commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, and I can almost hear you completing the quotation, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So the man who is separated unto the Lord will find his joy in the person of his Saviour. He will joy in God. He will rejoice in spiritual matters. To him it need not be said, albeit as a cautionary warning, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The center of James in the New Testament, he will listen carefully to it, but it will not be immediately applicable to his heart, for he will find his joy in true spiritual places. For James could say, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Man who is enjoying the true spiritual Nazarite-hood will set his affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. I don't know whether you sing it in Northern Ireland, but we certainly sing it back home in Hertfordshire. O Jesus Lord, 'tis thee alone the Holy Spirit would enthrone in every heart, that we may own thou art our chiefest joy. And may I say this? I do not for one moment, and I do not for one moment think you would agree with me if I did, believe that the Lord Jesus ever took the vow of the Nazarite. But nonetheless, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ exhibited Nazarite features. Now mark what I say, and don't misquote me. I do not believe he took the vow of the Nazarite, but he exhibited true Nazarite features. Remember, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Think of the lovely 40th Psalm, which is quoted in a modified way, and for particular reasons, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now the second clause of the Nazarite vow is outlined for us in verse number 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. And if perhaps you think of John the Baptist in connection with the first of the three negative vows, then doubtless your mind will go to Samson when you think of the vow, or that part of it, which is before us in verse number 5. Now what I want to say now is, of course, particularly connected with the long hair as it concerns a man. Now what does Scripture say in the New Testament in connection with this? Doth not even nature teach you, says the Apostle, that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? My profession in life is not that of a barber, but if I ran a barber's saloon, that would be the text I will put in my window, trusting that I might be able to drum up a little more clients from that point of view. What then is the Apostle saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14? He's saying, now listen, if a man has long hair, he is surrendering the dignity of nature. He incurs a reproach. And I want to submit for your thoughtful attention, first of all this afternoon, that separation to God in Numbers chapter 6 will similarly incur a reproach. Think of the way the Apostle taught this in 1 Corinthians and chapter 4 now. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are despised. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made the filth of this world. I'm sure that many of you will know that the expression filth of this world is a technical term. It refers to people kept in prison, awaiting the onset of plague, at which point they're thrown into the sea as a libation to the gods. And the technical term for those poor individuals thus incarcerated in prison was the filth. Says the Apostle Paul, as loyal, devoted servants of the Lord Jesus, we incur the most dreadful, comprehensive reproach. I'm sure that I speak to many here this afternoon in Lurgan who know something of that in experience. Hasn't your devotion to the Lord Jesus, your separation to the Lord, often brought reproach and rebuke? The cynical, nasty, dagger-like remark? How often possibly we feel like Ezekiel when God said to him, though thou dwellest among scorpions, men's tongues can be as sharp as razors. Their cynicism, their invective, their sarcasm, can be quite devastating. My dear brother, my dear sister, devotion to the Lord will incur a reproach. It doesn't mean to say that we'll be hail fellow well met, slapped on the back, our names in neon lights. What a wonderful thing to be devoted to Christ. No, the very reverse of that will be the treatment in general that we have meted out to us by a wicked Christ-rejecting world. And thus, secondly, verse 5, not only does devotion to the Lord Jesus and separation to Him mean that I find my joy elsewhere than the place where the world finds its joy, but it means in verse 5, as we have seen, that there is a reproaching curd in devotion to Christ. But then I want to submit that in verse 5, there is another possible suggestion. Here is our male Nazarite. His masculine features are evident, but at the same time, that masculine face is framed with the long hair that is associated with the woman. And we know from Scripture and from the language of 1 Peter that the woman is described as the weaker vessel. So that we have a picture of weakness clinging to strength. The apostle knew something of that, didn't he? When he said, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then am I strong. And thus, devotion to the Lord Jesus will mean that in our weakness, we are found depending utterly upon Him. Again, I wish to observe and emphasize the fact, lest I should be misunderstood, I do not believe the Lord Jesus took any Nazarite vow. But behold, as we gaze upon Him, this feature of Nazaritehood displayed so beautifully, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And we find him taking the position of the obedient, dependent servant of Jehovah. And then, finally, so far as the three negative clauses of the vow are concerned, I direct your attention, if you will allow me please, to verse number 6, verse number 7, and so on. That is that the Nazarite was to have no contact whatsoever with the defiling influences of death. Which reminds us, of course, of the defiling influences of sin. And we think of the true Nazarite, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That one of whom we sing, thy stainless life, thy lovely walk, in every aspect true, from the defilement all around, no taint of evil grew, morning by morning thou didst wake, amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul, no sin disturbed thy prayer. And thus we see in our blessed Saviour again a lovely exhibition of true Nazarite-hood. Think now what the Apostle teaches in connection with this matter in the New Testament. I refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as you would anticipate. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord? What part? What agreement? Think of the words the Apostle employs. Fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement. What's he saying? He's not saying, of course, that as believers, we must seek the seclusion of the cloister and take ourselves effectively out of the world. What the Apostle is saying very simply is this: it must needs be that we come into contact with those things which are repulsive to us, but the pathway of the child of God is not to participate in them. Not no contact with, but no participation in them. Now it's at this point that the vow of the Nazarite incurs considerable danger. For you will notice that the scripture says in verse 9, if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then a certain procedure must now be followed. It's at this point, on the third point of the three negative clauses, that particular care is required. And the possibility of defiling the Nazarite vow is emphasized at this particular point in the narrative of Numbers chapter 6. Now can I observe two things with you? Restoration to devotion to God is very clearly taught. There was no necessity for a permanent cessation of devotion on the part of the Nazarite. Restoration is provided, blessedly provided, as we shall see in a moment or two's time. But will you please observe the very solemn words of verse 12, the days that were before shall be lost. Think of the way the scripture emphasizes this lesson. Remember, of course, that when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he came up, so the geographers tell us, up the fertile crescent into the land given to him by divine promise. Remember that he pitched his tent, and his altar was there, of course, between Bethel and Ai. And from that point, of course, you'll remember, he went down into Egypt. And ultimately, he was restored to the very point of his departure. In Egypt, he put himself in a false position, he put his wife in a false position, and he put Pharaoh in a false position, but God restored him. But my dear brother, my dear sister, please remember that there is no record of God communicating with Abraham whilst he was in Egypt. Restoration there was, but the days that were before were lost. Remember the graphic word in which the Old Testament history of the children of Israel emphasizes the solemn lesson. Here they come, the children of Israel, from under Mount Sinai. Here they come to the gate of the land, Kadesh Barnea. And you remember, of course, that the 12 tribes were dispatched at the request of the people, not by divine direction, as the book of Deuteronomy makes very clear. 10 spies came back putting the emphasis upon the giants. 2 spies came back putting the emphasis upon the grapes. 10 spies saw themselves and the giants. 2 spies saw the giants and God. They both looked at the same situation, but they evaluated it differently. And because of the unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, the nation was required to wander in the wilderness. until eventually they came back to Kadesh Barnea. They were restored, but all the wilderness was littered with the carcasses of the unbelieving generation. The days that were before were lost. Have you ever noticed the most interesting apparent contradiction? I do want to emphasize that. Between 1 Kings chapter 6 and Acts chapter 15. That is the period of time between the Exodus and the building of the temple. There's a discrepancy of some 90 odd years, apparently, between the two records, until you sum up, as many of you have done, of course, the periods of captivity in the book of Judges, and you will come to exactly the same 93 years. God, you see, works on a different calendar. God's clock is not like our clock, albeit the 24-hour clock, if you wish to be modern, or our old-fashioned 12-hour one twice over. God's calendar is totally different to ours. And the sum total of the illustrations I have given you add up to this, that years which are not lived to God are lost years. Lost years. Lost years, or whatever it was, maybe only months in Egypt. Lost years in the wilderness. When Israel was subject to those external powers, they were lost years in God's calendar. All restoration is there. Numbers 6 makes it clear. Restoration was given by the grace of God in the various matters that we've noted by way of illustration, but there were lost years. My dear young brother, my dear young sister, every day that you live without devotion to God and Christ is a lost day. Every month, every year of our lives, not totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus, is a lost period of time. Our God is gracious, our God is merciful, He will restore. But oh, don't we mourn, some of us, lost days. And lost weeks, and lost months, and lost years of our lives. Don't trade on the fact that God will restore. See that in our hearts and our souls, there is ongoing devotion to the Lord Jesus. Observe, please, the matter of the restoration. Time doesn't now permit us to say that. That, incidentally, is one of the preacher's tricks, you know. Lots of preachers say, if I had time, I would deal with it. And sometimes you wonder if they ever could, if they had the time. Perhaps I'm just a little sarcastic. However, observe, please, that the restoration was made available, but the Nazarite was taught in so doing that there was a price that was involved, and the price was the shedding of blood. You'll observe that reference is made to the burnt offering, and reference is made to the sin offering. And we need, do we not, as the people of God, to remember that in the matter of our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior himself died not only to put away our sins, but in order to bring us and to keep us in a right relationship with God. Thus how near we have to keep to the cross. Well might we have sung earlier this afternoon at the cross, where I first saw the light. Dwelling on Mount Calvary, contrite will my spirit be. Rest and holiness shall find, fashion like my Saviour's mind. And thus the Nazarite, who had abrogated his vow, is required to bring sacrifice. With the idea of death that is necessary for restoration and communion, not that I teach that someone can be saved and then lost and saved again, but we need to remember that our relationship with God and the maintenance of our relationship with God rests alike upon the foundation of Christ's accomplished work at Calvary. Now finally, please, the part of the chapter that sometimes we don't reach, I'd like to notice with you the termination of the vow. For the vow, you remember, was for a prescribed period. Well then, my dear brethren, this afternoon, when is our devotion to the Lord Jesus going to cease? Are we talking this afternoon about prescribed periods? Are we talking about limited experiences? I trust that such a notion never crosses our mind. Observe now, please, beautifully, what is to happen. And in the verses that deal with the termination of the vow, you will observe that all the sacrifices are mentioned by the trespass offering. You'll notice references made to the burnt offering, to the meal offering, to the peace offering, to the sin offering, and to the drink offering, but there is no reference made in the section of the chapter that deals with the termination of the vow to the trespass offering. And I like, in my very simple way, to think of this as a lovely picture of coming glory. When we're going to get to glory, dear fellow saints, we're going to enjoy the truth of the burnt offering, aren't we? Aren't we going to relish for all eternity the lovely thought of our Saviour as the meal offering? The peace offering, with all its associations of fellowship, will be our enjoyed portion. The truth of the sin offering, most certainly, that's our basis to be there. And the drink offering, speaking of joy, that will be our happy portion for all eternity. But the trespass offering? I think not. For there will be no trespass. We'll be there in eternal glory. In our raised, changed bodies, at home with the Lord. No longer will sin be present to entice or trouble us as the people of God. And thus I like to think, in my simple way, I repeat, the Numbers chapter 6 goes on and gives us a wee picture of coming glory. But notice what the Nazarite has to do. He takes his long hair, verse 18, and it's shaved at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And it's put in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the symbol, the outstanding symbol of his devotion to God, is identified with that sacrifice that speaks of fellowship with God. And thus before me emerges the beautiful picture of the fact that devotion on earth will be consummated in heaven in eternal fellowship and communion with God. My dear brethren, isn't it worth, I speak after the manner of men, is it not worth that we should give our Lord our very best? Is it not right that we should be wholly devoted to him, knowing that that devotion will merge into eternal fellowship and communion with him in heaven? And how remarkable that the scripture goes on to say, and after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. Here, observe Mr. J. N. Darby's comment on translation of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, but I say unto you, that I will not at all drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine, until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of my Father. Mr. Darby points out that new is of another kind. Not new in the sense of anew, but new in the sense of another kind. Oh, the joy of the Lord Jesus when we are home with him in glory. Oh, the joy that will fill our hearts as we behold the face of the one to whom we've been devoted here on earth. For he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. And isn't it significant that after all this, verses 24, 25, 26 and 27 speak of blessing for the nation at large. My devotion, your devotion, limited though we know it to be betimes, cannot but have a signal effect upon our brethren in Christ. We must never think that we're watertight compartments. What I do, what you do, has a profound influence on the people of God.
Thus, devotion to God, outlined for us so beautifully in Numbers chapter 6, carries with it at the end blessing for the people of God in general. Oh, may God keep our hearts in His love. May God fill our hearts with devotion to His blessed Son in anticipation of that happy day when we shall see His face.
Pray. Our Father, we bow in Thy presence at the close of our coming together in Thy precious name, the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Thy mercy. Thank Thee for Thy good hand. We give Thee thanks, O God, for hearing Thy voice through Thy word. We bless Thee for the word of God. We thank Thee, our God, that Thou hast regulated our path, that Thou searches our heart. Is that which indeed, our God and Father, will correct us in our ways. And our God, as we bow in Thy presence today after listening to divine truth, we feel like smiting upon our breast and acknowledging, our God, years of sinning wasted. Could I but recall them now, I will give them through my Savior gladly to His will, I vow. Grant, O God, that we might indeed leave this place today with the language of the Apostle upon our lips from our hearts. Lord, what wilt Thou of me to do? We remember that one has said that the highest life of any soul is to do the work of God. O God, we remember that one has penned lovely words again. I bow me to Thy will, O God. All Thy ways adore, and every day I live out to please Thee more and more. We cannot always understand Thy ways with us, but we thank Thee, O God, in every circumstance of life that is a God of love behind us. And so, O God, we come to Thee just now. Thank Thee for Thy truth, ask Thy blessing upon Thy work to each heart, Thou is in Thy presence. There are young men are meeting today, and our God, the Lord be not come and to hear, when the rest of us are gone, responsibilities of testimony will then rest upon their shoulders. We think, O God, that the capabilities and so on lies within their reach. We ask, our God, that they might appreciate Thy word, seek to give themselves to it, that they, indeed, in days to come, might leave their mark for God in this dark world of sin. We pray Thy blessing upon Thy servants in light of the gospel tonight. We ask for Thy blessing as the gospel will go forth in this place and in every other place. We ask these mercies. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.